right. Well, once again, good morning, everyone. Good morning. I hope you enjoyed the weather yesterday, because doesn't look like we're going to get that for a couple days. So this is more proper January weather, so I guess we can't complain too much. For those of you who do not know me, my name is Carson, and I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Rocky Lions Church. Kelly, our other pastor, has been away for the last 10 or so days on a mission trip to Southeast Asia, going there to, I think, visit some missionaries within our Alliance district and encourage them and learn from them about what God is doing in that area of the world. So we're looking forward to when he can come back and kind of unpack more of what exactly he was doing and what he learned while he was there. It was a pretty last-minute trip, so we were grateful to let him go and then kind of step in and kind of fill the role here in the pulpit. So we'll continue with our study in the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. But before we do, why don't we open with a word of prayer? Jesus, we thank you for your church. Thank you for the body of Christ, for this visible gathering of people coming together from all different backgrounds, but united by the gospel, united by the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we would grow in our unity with one another, we would grow in our love for you, and we pray that meeting together, singing your praise on this day would play a part in that growth. We pray in your name, amen. So we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 to 22. And as we do, as we look through this portion of Scripture, we're going to get more information about Paul and his life. Some people say that 2 Corinthians is the most personal letter that Paul wrote. We learn a lot about Paul's travel plans. We learn a lot about his ministry. We learn a lot about his hardships, his trials, the things that he went through. If you wanted to write a biography on the Apostle Paul, this would be a wonderful resource to help unpack who this character was and what he went through. As far as the passage we'll look at today, we'll see that Paul is someone who lived with a clear conscience, and we'll look at why that is and what that might mean for us. We'll also begin to look a little bit at his itinerary and his travel plans. So how exciting is that? It maybe doesn't sound all that interesting, but it's very important because this is what was used as ammunition kind of against Paul and against his ministry, trying to undermine his relationship with this church. So we'll go ahead and we'll read through this whole passage, and then we'll talk through it. So starting in verse 12, it says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience. Do we behave in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you? For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us, and we will boast in you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it's always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So we'll try to walk through this passage. But before we do, just to kind of set some of the context, about 3 years ago, almost to the day, there was a significant and tragic event that I think affected the world unlike anything else I had experienced in my life. On the morning of January 26, 2020, I started getting a lot of texts from my close friends who liked sports, and also from other people who I'm not very close with, but who also follow sports, and they were all texting me the same thing. They were saying, "Did you hear the news about Kobe Bryant?" And I was on a trip at this time with Tiana's family in Invermere, driving through the mountains, so I didn't have very bad or I had a very bad cell service, so I didn't really understand what was going on. But finally, I was able to read the news, and I saw this headline that Kobe Bryant had passed away in an accident. And I had no idea what this meant, what was going on. But I'll try to explain what happened. But before we do, I kind of have to tell you a bit about who this athlete was. I'll try to, and why it had such a significant impact, right? I'll try to keep it short because I could do a deep dive on this stuff. But Kobe Bryant, he was a professional basketball player, played for the Los Angeles Lakers for 20 years, winning 5 championships, an MVP, considered by many to be at least a top 10 player all time, one of the Laker greats. And once he retired in 2016, he became a mentor figure for many athletes that were coming into the league. They admired him for his mentality, his approach to the game, his work ethic. So how did he die? Well, he was an incredibly wealthy man and a very busy man, so he had his own private helicopter he would use to travel across L.A. and L.A. County when he needed to get places so he could avoid the traffic. And on the morning of January 26, he, along with his daughter and several other people, were making a routine flight to go to his daughter's basketball camp. I'm assuming it's a flight that the pilot had probably made hundreds of times in his life, but something was different this morning. In the last 2 weeks or so, we've had a lot of foggy days here in Rocky Mountain House, and apparently it was very foggy that morning of January. In Los Angeles. I believe a lot of air traffic was actually halted. They stopped planes from taking off. But this helicopter got the green light to go. And as it was traveling, it couldn't see where it was going, and it tried to get enough altitude to get above the cloud level, but it didn't do so. But at that point, it was still safe. It was high above anything that would have caused an accident. But as this pilot kept flying, he began making a banking left-hand turn, and his altitude was dropping rapidly, and for whatever reason, he didn't notice that, and not being able to see where he was going because of the fog, ended up crashing into a mountain just north of LA. Now, I don't know what was going on in this pilot's head. I don't know why he didn't notice his indicator dropping rapidly. I don't know why he got the green light to fly that morning, but I am very confident that if there was not fog in Los Angeles that morning, he would have not crashed in the way that he did. But because of this thick fog, he was distracted, disoriented, unaware of the danger he was in, and couldn't see what was in front of him. And I feel like this tragic example shows the dangers that come from not being able to see clearly and perceive the world around us as it really is. One of the ways that we perceive the world around us is through our God-given conscience. It's meant to help us see the world around us. It's meant to keep us from damaging our souls. Just as if we hurt the body gives us pain to tell us to stop doing what we are doing. Our conscience is meant to warn us when we are in danger of sinning. Now, all of us, you've probably experienced that feeling of being tempted to do something we know we shouldn't do, that voice in your head saying, this is wrong, I should not do this, I shouldn't go any further. But then there's a pull of temptation to do something we know would be new, that would be exciting, that would be different and fulfilling, that will make us feel good. But when we obey our conscience, we come out on the other side with a clean conscience. We are not weighed down by the guilt of having otherwise given in and therefore having a guilty conscience. And everybody, Christian or not, has a conscience to help us make decisions. But that does not mean that everybody listens to it or that everybody has a clean conscience. You know, in one of the commentaries I read, it described how our conscience works in a helpful way, saying that it functions more like a skylight or like a window compared to a lamp or like a light. God's word is the ultimate and final authority for Christians, for believers, for the world for that matter, though they might not acknowledge it. God's word is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. And our conscience is like a window that will let the light of God's word into our lives and direct us how we ought to live, how we ought to relate to God and one another. So to have a clear conscience would mean that you are walking in step with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit. But again, many people might say that they have a clear conscience, even though they are doing things that are harmful to their souls. People can still steal and cheat and lie and commit adultery or even go, you know, as far as murder and say, hey, I have a clean conscience. Nothing convicts me. So just saying you have a clear conscience does not necessarily mean you have favor with God. But having a clear conscience while serving within the church, while reading God's word, while being in fellowship with believers, well, then I think that that's a good indicator that you are that you are living a blessed life, that you are letting God's word have an effect on your heart, listening to your conscience when it is warning you about sin. But the more that we ignore our conscience, the more we resist the Spirit, the foggier that window gets of letting God's light shine in our lives. And the more we'll make decisions on our own, the more we'll avoid our conscience. And then the more we would be like that helicopter pilot flying through rocky terrain in the fog, ignoring the warning signs that are going off in that aircraft. It won't end well. But we have to spend some time defining what exactly the conscience is, because it's a big part of Paul's argument in this passage. Looking back in verse 12, he says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behave in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you." And we have to again remind ourselves that a big theme or reason this letter was written was for Paul to defend himself against the accusations and assaults of the so-called super apostles that were in Corinth. Paul, in a sense, had to regain the trust of some of the people within the church, even though he didn't do anything wrong. And he had to defend himself, even though he didn't intend to hurt anyone. And I don't know if you're like me, but if someone says something untrue about me, I want to go off on this big speech, on this big soliloquy about my innocence and why I did not do anything wrong. I want to unpack everything right then and there to make sure the truth is known. But Paul doesn't begin that way. He takes a different approach. Paul doesn't call on some friends or some witnesses to verify his character. He begins by appealing to something much greater. He appeals to his conscience. He is able to say that he conducted himself in holiness, in godly sincerity towards the Corinthians, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, and especially so towards this church. Now, these are not the words of a man who kind of feels like he's trapped in a lie and caught in a lie. He's making some very big claims here. And on the one hand, when we read that, we might think that this is kind of arrogant of Paul to say. Who does Paul think he is, boasting in having a clear conscience, boasting in how good his behavior was? This doesn't sound like a humble person talking, and we know that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, that's until we read about why Paul can say this. He doesn't boast of his own wisdom, but he boasts in the grace of God. For Paul, there's a big difference between worldly wisdom on the one side and the grace of God. There's a big difference between a life in the flesh and a life in the Spirit. Paul, along with all of Scripture, would condemn when we boast or make much of ourselves, when we try to bring glory to ourselves rather than to the name of the Lord. This is something that goes as far back as the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 9, Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands me, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in all the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." So yes, Paul does make the point that his actions were right, that they were good, but what he's really boasting about is what God has done in his life. And that's a good thing to do. But I think as we relate this to our own lives, some Christians are perhaps worried about coming off as arrogant, and rightfully so. And we should want to stay as far away from that as possible. But I think that also leads us being afraid to celebrate and vocalize some of the positive changes that God does do, that God has made in our lives. But that shouldn't be the case. If God has transformed an area of your life, if he's helped you temper your anger, if he's granted you endurance, transformed your mind, or helped you overcome some kind of addiction, Those are things that should be celebrated not only in your life, but by the whole body of Christ, because that is God and the gospel at work. Christ is continuing to transform people into his image, and we should boast in those things. One thing we do at this church is we light the candle when someone comes to saving faith in Jesus, because that means a soul has been saved and reconciled with God, and we celebrate that. But the work of God does not stop there. I think it's just as important that we hear about what God is doing and how he is working in each one of our lives, because it's the same gospel at work, saving and sanctifying. The gospel doesn't stop when Jesus saves someone, but it continues to work, and we are continually edified by hearing that. But back to this passage. As Paul continues his thought in verse 13, he assures the church that he didn't have, when he wrote to them, that he didn't have any kind of secret meaning in what he was saying to them in his letters. He wasn't saying one thing, but meaning another. You know, most often within the Bible, the most obvious the best interpretation of the text is the most obvious reading of the text. Some people like to try to really take something out of the Bible that it was never meant to mean. You have to really do some stretching to get that idea, like a lot of people when I was in first year Bible college, right? But that the most plain reading of the text is obviously the most often the best one to go with. Don't try to stretch it beyond its meaning. But in verse 14, based on the Corinthians' understanding of Paul and his message of the gospel, his hope is that on the day of the Lord Jesus, they will both, Paul and the church, be able to stand and rejoice in one another. And again, I think this is a really cool image. On the day of the Lord Jesus, when Paul sees all the people from the churches that he has planted, who have remained faithful to the gospel, it will cause him to have great joy and will be a confirmation of his calling as an apostle, but will also reveal the faithfulness he had in his ministry. And on the other hand, Paul is probably hoping that the Corinthian church, that they will also have joy on the day of the Lord because of Paul, because Paul is the one who brought them the gospel, that Paul wrote them these letters of correction, that Paul was a shepherd who protected this church from wolves, that Paul was able to help them stand firm. He's hoping that there will be a mutual joy between him and his relationship with the church because of how the gospel has united them. And again, I think there's something to learn from this as well. You know, just the other day, I got an email from a former student of mine, and he just wanted to encourage me, thank me for the impact of the youth ministry here at the church that I had on their lives. And this doesn't always happen, but when it does, it is very satisfying, and it is very encouraging to hear. You know, for myself to reflect on where I know I was and where God brought me through to this day, to the role I have here, being used to hopefully speak the gospel and truth into students' lives, and for someone to actually say, thank you for the impact that you and this ministry had, I mean, it's a very fulfilling thing to happen. And I'll tell you what, there are many students that have gone through this youth group, that are in this group now, that I would look forward to boasting about on the day of the Lord as well, for their obedience to the gospel in difficult situations and circumstances, for their love for Jesus, for the risks that they've taken in their context. I always have many great students who are living their lives for the Lord, and I praise the Lord because of that. But we also don't have to wait for that day, whenever that may be. You know, I am not always the most encouraging person. I do find it awkward at times, and maybe that's just as a man, I don't know, but it's something that I'm not really gifted at. But it is good to encourage one another when we see we are growing in Christ, because that affirmation is so important. If you're like me, sometimes what's easiest to focus on is where I am not doing well. My failures are ever before me, and I'm well aware of those. But to have someone come in and say, I've seen you grow in this area, I've seen you mature in Christ in this way, that can be a very edifying experience for people. So don't be afraid to give encouragement when you see people maturing in the faith and when you see people growing in Christ. It can have a huge impact. But Paul here, he spent some time defending his integrity in general terms. But from verses 15 all the way to the beginning of chapter 2, he explains why things happened the way they did in regards to his travel plans. He needs to clear the air about this because some people within the church thought because he kept changing his plans, then he was insincere and didn't care about the church. And if he was insincere, then perhaps the message he gave was not sincere as well. Now, it's a little bit confusing to figure out exactly what happened. But we know back in 1 Corinthians, at the end in chapter 16, Paul said he intended to pass through Corinth after he had been to Macedonia. He even hinted he might spend the winter with them at the church there. However, after he wrote 1 Corinthians, we believe he made an unplanned visit to Corinth to deal with some issues within the church. And this may be the painful visit that he mentions later on in the letter. And after that, we believe he wrote what it calls a severe letter to the church. And he had not visited them like he had originally planned. Now, it's kind of hard to follow, but that's what's going on. So when we jump back into verse 15, Paul says he wanted to visit the church so they could have a second experience of grace. He had wanted to visit them going to Macedonia. He had wanted to visit them coming from Macedonia, but that didn't work out. But he wanted to visit so they could have a second experience of grace. And that's maybe kind of a confusing phrase. Does it mean that Paul's presence was a gift of grace in itself? Well, some people think that. Some people think that maybe that's what Paul meant, that by the church having him there, it was an experience of grace. And if he'd visit twice, well, that's two experiences of grace. And that may be true. Certainly having the Apostle Paul come visit your church, it may be hard, but it would be a very sanctifying experience. I'm sure any church would have loved a visit from Paul. But another understanding of this phrase, the second experience of grace, might refer to the Corinthian church having a second opportunity to give financially to the collection that Paul was going to take to the believers in Jerusalem. If you remember from a few weeks ago, the church in all of Jerusalem, but the church in Jerusalem was experiencing a famine. And Paul was going around collecting finances so he could help give them to the body of Christ that was in Jerusalem. And if he visited this church twice, they would have two opportunities to give towards this cause. And the Bible says it is a joy to give. It is a blessed thing to give. It's an act of grace. So maybe that's what Paul meant. But either way, Paul was hoping to bless the church by visiting them, providing them with an opportunity to contribute to the needs of fellow believers, but those plans didn't work out, which again led Paul to being accused of not really caring for this church. How could he change his mind so sporadically? Like, did he not consult God? Did he not pray over these decisions? Well, back in verse 17, Paul has a couple, anticipating these accusations, he has a couple of rhetorical questions. He says, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? And if you're like me, after reading this verse, you might have had to go and consult a dictionary to look up what that word vacillating means. Because in 30 years of my life, I have never used the word vacillate. Okay, so I had to look it up. And it means to waver between two opinions, to be indecisive. And the answer to that question, was I vacillating? Was I wavering between two opinions? Well, no, Paul wasn't doing that. The next question, do I make my plans according to the flesh? No, Paul wasn't able to visit the church in the way he hoped, but that didn't mean that he was being frivolous in his planning or that he wasn't committed to the church. You know, I think we all know and can relate to the pain of someone canceling something on us, especially if it's something we had been looking forward to and anticipating. But I think all of us can also understand and discern when plans have to change. Last fall, I was looking forward to going to a youth retreat with our senior youth in Saskatchewan. My lame brother, he was going to be the speaker at this retreat, so I wanted to be there to defend myself when he inevitably shared stories about me. But the day before we were supposed to leave, something came up with Ollie, and we thought it would be best if I didn't go. So we were able to plan around, arrange rides, so we could still send our youth to the retreat. And we have wonderful leaders and helpers and volunteers who took them there and braved the blizzarding Saskatchewan roads on the way home. And we were very grateful for that. But no one used me not going against me. No one said, hey, you planned this trip, you said you were going, and then you didn't. What gives? Well, due to the circumstances and being able to communicate what was happening, we avoided that kind of conflict. But communication wasn't as easy in Paul's day. And I'm sure that didn't help. If Paul could have got on a phone, sent some emails or some texts, maybe this conflict would have been avoided. But Paul's plans changed. though it was not for some silly reason, or just because Paul was lazy because some new restaurant opened in Macedonia and Paul wanted to be there for the grand opening, that's not why Paul stayed. It wasn't because of a worldly thing. That's not how he operates. In verse 18, he says, "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no." And that's a pretty powerful statement because God is faithful. God says in his word, he is faithful. Those who follow him know that. And Paul is saying that with the same assurance that we know God is faithful, we can know Paul was not wavering in his plans. With all sincerity, he meant what he said when he said it. In verse 19, Paul goes on to use Jesus as an example and template in how he conducted himself. He says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who we proclaim among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no. But in him, it's always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." You know, Jesus didn't come into the universe from eternity past to give an unclear, inconsistent gospel. Instead, he is clear and he is consistent and he fulfills all of the Old Testament promises that were about him. All the promises find their yes in him. He is the one who crushed the head of the serpent. Jesus is the prophet like Moses. Jesus is the son of David who will sit on the throne. Jesus is the servant of the Lord who bears the sins of his people. In that sense, Jesus is always yes. He has fulfilled and accomplished everything he is supposed to up to this point. He is consistent and reliable. And Paul equates his own ministry with the consistency and with the reliability of Jesus. Paul was reliable as he shared the gospel. He was reliable and committed to the best of his knowledge when he had shared his plans, what he intended to do. Now, we've already taken note about Paul's clear conscience, but I think as we look at his life, he gives another example for us to follow here as we serve certainly within the church, but as we conduct business outside of the church as well. Now, Paul shows us a model for integrity. Following the example given to us by Jesus, Paul lets his yes be yes and his no be no. Now, I think all of us as people, we are wired to want to help people, or at least we like the idea of helping people, right? It's right. It feels good. It's a rewarding experience. And because of that, when people ask for help, at least for me, when they ask me for help, I find it hard to say no. Even if maybe I'm busy, I know you have things going on, I like the idea of helping. But I also know in my life, there have been times when I just didn't have the courage to say no to someone because I wanted to help them. So I said yes, but I left that conversation fully knowing I'm going to be looking for an excuse so I can bail on helping on this person, so I can avoid this commitment. And obviously, that's wrong, and that's not in line with the Christian faith, with the character of Jesus. And certainly within our lives and within the church, we can really hurt ministries when that's our attitude. Thankfully, I have a wonderful, a committed group of volunteers that helps me with my ministry, with youth ministry here, that comes week in, week out. They show up and they are eager to help out, ready to serve our students in that way. And when they can't make it, they give me as much heads up as they can, which is really helpful for me so I can plan around who's able to be here and who's not able to be here. And I'm very grateful for that. But I've also been a part of other ministry teams where we have had very uncommitted people, people that you cannot plan on, that say you can plan on them being there, but when you do, you just end up being burnt and end up being disappointed. People who only show up when it works for them, who don't mind if they let the team down, who maybe have an excuse to not come, but it's an excuse that they've been hunting for. You know, when that's the attitude, it doesn't help build a solid ministry team, and it doesn't help your character or your integrity. So as we serve in the church, as we make plans and conduct business outside of the church, we would do well to take our lead from Paul and from Jesus, letting our yes be yes, our no be no, honoring our commitments and what we have said we will do, keeping our character and integrity intact. Now, as Paul rounds out his defense, if you look over the last few verses, through this whole passage, really, you'll see that Paul has talked about God's faithfulness. He's talked about the sureness of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how all God's promises find their yes in him. And as he closes, he uses the final member of the Trinity to reinforce again the consistency and the unity of God's character. He says this in verses 21 and 22. "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." You know, Paul gives us these three things that God does for us in rapid order. He establishes us. He anoints us. He puts a seal upon us and has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. So what do these mean? Well, very briefly, when God establishes us, it means he is the source of our strength to stand firm. We don't walk through the Christian life on our own power. If you've tried doing that, you know that that does not work. We need to rely on Christ. We need to be established by God. Similarly to being established, we are anointed. And this image of anointing takes us all the way back to the Old Testament when Saul and David, they were anointed with oil, set apart for a specific purpose, to be kings over God's people, Israel. They were commissioned to be kings. And the anointing set them apart for that purpose. And while we are not anointed to be kings and queens, we are anointed by the Spirit, set apart and gifted and chosen by the Spirit to fulfill the role and purpose that he has for you within the church. And more than that, more than being anointed, we are also sealed, given a mark of ownership to God by the Holy Spirit. Again, in ancient times, kings would have a seal, a sign that was special and unique to them that could authenticate their work or their decision. So anyone bearing this seal, in a sense, almost had the authority of the king. You belonged to the king. And in a similar way, those who are in Christ are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And if you are sealed by God, it means that you cannot be lost to him. You know, no power of hell, no scheme of man could ever pluck us from his hands. And that same Spirit who seals us is also our guarantee or our down payment in our lives. We are marked and sealed by the Spirit. So on the final day of Jesus Christ that Paul has talked about earlier, God will complete his pledge to those who are his, and he will raise those who he's put the down payment on. He will fulfill his pledge to them by raising us up to a glorified eternal state. It's a wonderful way for Paul to wrap up his whole defense, bringing it back to the certain, unchangeable truth of the Christian faith and bringing it back to the character and the work of God. And that's what I found so interesting as I've studied and looked at this passage. The way that Paul goes about defending himself, he always brings it back to the most fundamental truths, to the gospel, to the Trinity, to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And surely, if Paul and his travel companions have been faithful as they shared about this greater matter of the gospel, if they have shared that truthfully, won't they also be trustworthy in the lesser matter of his travel plans? Well, I would certainly think so, and I think that's the case that Paul was trying to make. You know, it's a real kind of slice of life passage dealing with very human issues, but I think that's what makes it so applicable. Paul shows us, through this passage, dealing with him defending himself, he shows us what the value of a clear conscience is. He shows us how to properly boast, what we should be boasting in. He shares with us his dreams about boasting in the church, that they will boast in him. He shows us how to respond to accusations, how to deal with conflict, and how to have integrity. And he does this all while keeping the gospel front and center, as it should be in all of our lives. And I think that's just a wonderful truth to learn from. So why don't we pray? Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the whole counsel of Scripture, for the narratives, for the songs, and for this one that Paul wrote to this church, dealing with these issues they had. God, I pray that as we continue to study 2 Corinthians, that you will guide your church here to unpack this letter, that it will have an impact on our lives. And God, I pray as we looked at Paul, what he had to share today, for us today, that we would learn to keep the gospel front and center in our lives. That we would boast about the things that you have done in our lives, that we would encourage one another where we see you at work, and that we would give Jesus all the glory that is due to his name. We pray this in his name. Amen.